it is 100% God and 100% man. Whenever you start with inspiration, whenever you start with what is the scripture, this is how you have to go. 100% man and 100% God. And this is going to affect so much, especially the 100% man, because it stabilizes scripture. It gives you an analogy of communication. In other words, if man actually wrote this, then all of the characteristics of man that you know because you are a man, that you know because you have experienced like they experience, every characteristic is going to come across.
Theology.
Theology. Unplugged.
Hey guys, this is Michael Patton, and we are, golly, that sounded hickish, didn't it? I usually don't sound Oklahoman. Hey guys, this is Michael Patton. We are in session 84 of Through Theology in a Year. We're going to talk today about theories of inspiration, so that's going to be a lot of fun. I'm glad you're here. Thanks for being here. If you like what's going on, if you like this kind of format and what I'm doing, please give me a thumbs up and subscribe. That would be very helpful for me. Today, we are continuing on talking about inspiration. If you remember, you go all the way back, we really, this whole program, the theology program, which again is what I am redoing, it's a 60-session program of systematic theology, 10 sessions per course, 6 courses, Introduction to Theology, Bibliology and Hermeneutics, Trinitarianism, Humanity and Sin, and Soteriology, and then Ecclesiology and Eschatology. If you don't know what that means, introduction, of course, is just introduction. It's formally called prolegomena, the things you do beforehand. Bibliology is the study of the Bible, theories of inspiration and such, theories of interpretation, hermeneutics. What was next? You have bibliology, then you have Trinitarianism. That should be kind of easy. The Trinity, study of the Trinity, or just really the study of God, the study of the three-person Trinity that we worship as Christians and understanding what all that means. And then you go to humanity and sin, which is, of course, humanity and sin. What anthropology and hermartiology, if you're going to use that in kind of the fancy way of saying it. Anthropology, of course, is the study of man. Hermartiology is the study of sin. And then soteriology, you may have heard that before if you've been in theological circles for too much. That is the study of salvation, from soteria to saved, which is save. Soterio maybe is I save, so the verb form of it. But anyway, soteriology. And then after soteriology, you have ecclesiology and eschatology. That you may not have heard of, maybe ecclesia, ecclesiastical, you may have heard that before, that used somewhere having to do with the church. So the church, ecclesiology, and eschatology, end times. I put those two together very easily. Could I have had two separate courses for that? But I really think you have to have both those together. But my point in bringing all this up again is because we're going in order. We're kind of stripping everything away and starting at ground level and trying to figure out why we believe what we believe and kind of justifying it as we go along. I believe very, very much in systematic theology. And what I mean by that is that I think you need to see the whole picture. You need to see everything before you can really decide on particulars. And I think it's unfortunate so often that people get to know a certain area so well, and I'm not saying they don't get to understand it well if they don't do it my way, but sometimes I see people who have a firm understanding, say, of a certain theory of how to defend the faith, apologetics, but they really have never looked at the big picture and how that fits in. And that is a big part of the decisions that you make whenever you make theological decisions, because you see the whole picture. And I don't think most people have really wrestled with all the issues, at least to some degree. I think you need to wrestle with them. I'm not saying you have to become a scholar and every issue of soteriology or every ecclesiastical issue. issue, but I don't think you can really understand ecclesiology outside of understanding soteriology, and I don't think you can understand soteriology outside of humanity and sin, and so on, all the way back. We do the same thing as we're moving through these individual classes. I build in the individual classes, one step upon another. And today we're talking about theories of inspiration. And theories of inspiration, I think, is a must. You have to have worked through these six theories and understand where does inspiration lie. And I'll tell you what that means in just a little bit. It's the most important part of this lesson. Where does inspiration lie? And I mean, there's probably a better way to put it. I think I got that, you know, all the way back in seminary. It's what I've said ever since then. But you'll understand the concept. You have to understand that before you can understand how are we supposed to interpret the scriptures. And we'll get to that at the end of this bibliology and hermeneutics trek. And what I say, it's 84, yeah, session 84. So we've been through 84 so far. This is a much extended version of the theology program. By the way, you can get the theology program itself at credocourses.com or just search on Google, Credo Courses. The theology program. Maybe put Credo Courses as one word. That'll make it easier. But you'll see the theology program. It really is a great course to go through, and it's something you can take your church through. It's got workbooks. It's got questions and answers. It's got quizzes. It's got a syllabus. It's got everything you need as a teacher to take people through systematic theology or go through it yourself. Now, in theories of inspiration, basically we're asking, what does, beforehand we talked about inspiration, the scripture being inspired, and we talked about how it's uniquely theonoustos, that nothing else in history is really theonoustos the way that scripture is, and the church has always seen it that way. All of the church fathers saw the uniqueness of the theonoustos, the God-breathed, theonoustos. Pneuma is spirit or breath, so, and theos is God. God breathed. That's the God-breathed nature of Scripture that we talked about last time. Now, once we figure out, okay, the Scriptures are uniquely theonoustos, what does that mean? That is what we're dealing with today, and so let's jump in right now on my, slideshow here. So, theories of inspiration. Let's go through the six different theories of inspiration, if I can. The first, and I'm starting kind of the furthest away from what Christians have traditionally believed, all the way until, of course, we get to what Christians should believe. First theory is the natural view of inspiration. The natural view of inspiration, and believe it or not, some people do hold to this, especially whenever it comes to people who love the Bible and study the Bible, even love church history and what Christianity has brought to the world and wouldn't have it any other way, and maybe even call themselves Christians, yet at the same time, this is what they believe. Belief that certain people, whenever you're talking about scripture, belief that certain people were extremely gifted through their natural God-given abilities to write scripture. So basically, scripture is 100% man, and man has this natural ability, and they really showed it in the scriptures. The scriptures are beautiful. They have great literature. It's a great story. We need to learn these stories. It's kind of like thinking of Shakespeare. And whenever you think of Shakespeare, you think, man, he was really gifted. It was him who wrote it. He was not inspired in a way that we might, you know, say scripture's inspired, or Christians say scripture's inspired. But you might be able to say that Shakespeare was inspired in one sense. He wasn't theonoustos. God breathed. God didn't breathe his breath into him and him inhale, if you remember what we talked about last time, whenever we talk about inspiration, we're talking about inhaling the breath of God. That's not what we're saying, but, you know, we can use it in certain things. People use this sometimes whenever they talk about sermons or poems that they write or speeches that politicians give. They go, you might say, man, he was really inspired. That was inspired. Some people have even said it about our Constitution, saying, if anything was inspired in political history, the United States Constitution was. And I think that's a really good example, because it really has had abiding influence and natural ability to do something that you just can't believe in so many circumstances. You can't believe everything they covered whenever they couldn't look ahead in time. And the way we now live, 250 years after the founding of America or the American Revolution, and look how long this Constitution has lasted. So that's natural. Then you got illumination. Illumination is the belief that the Holy Spirit moved within certain individuals to write above their natural capacity. This is kind of like natural. I think between natural and illumination, you can talk about it. You can be talking about the same thing and use it in the same way. Use again whenever it comes to the Constitution. Or you might be able to say that whenever it comes to the Nicene Creed, I believe that the Holy Spirit moved within these people to write above their natural capacity. In this case, you would be saying 90% man and 10% God. God inserted himself just to create not just the truth, not just the beauty, but the abiding influence of such. So the illumination view of inspiration, which, again, whenever you're talking about this among many people who love the scriptures, yes, they do love the scriptures, yet at the same time, they would not say they believe the scriptures are inspired. They may even say they're true. They may say we all need to study them. Everybody in the world, everybody in America, we need this as part of our culture. It's a foundation of our culture. That's probably what they're talking about here if they are not Christians, believing that the scriptures are from God in the way that we're going to talk about it in just a moment. Okay, next you have the partial view of inspiration. Now listen here. It's the belief that some scripture is inspired, okay? Some is inspired. Now we're using inspired in a different way. We're actually talking about them being theonoustos. Some scripture is theonoustos, namely those parts are from God, that which are profitable for doctrinal matters of faith and practice. In other words, you have scripture that is all good, and as we talked about before, at least covers what we covered before. Yet at the same time, there are certain scripture, and whenever the scripture speaks about doctrine, whenever it speaks about eternal truth, whenever it steps outside of time and says this is the way it is, and you can for sure kind of identify and have discernment to identify those particular markers, that's when it's always true. So whenever it's talking about, you know, maybe history, matters of history and science are not included because they're irrelevant to God's purpose. So in this case, partial may be 50% God and 50% man. Now, I don't want to mischaracterize anything, because I can do that here. What I mean by that is, There was a time, and I don't see it quite so much today like it was going on. I think we were kind of ending the battle for the Bible in the 1980s and 1990s. I think it kind of got wrapped up in a way. I'm not saying it's not still an issue. It is. I'm talking about it here. I just don't want to talk about it in the same terms. But you used to have these people who, in the 70s, at the time, I think it was 1979 to 1981, maybe, that the ICBM, Intercontinental Ballistic Missile, what is it, the Council, the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, ICBI. Yeah, there we go. The International Council for Biblical Inerrancy. Look that up, and it's a document that was written, a very detailed document to tell what we mean by inspiration, what is entailed in inspiration. The reason why they did that was because you had scholarship in Christianity, Christian circles, the academia, many people who would all claim that the Bible is inspired, but they would really handle the scriptures differently at points and say, well, this isn't true, this is true. Whenever it's talking about certain things in the Old Testament, whenever it gives numbers in the Old Testament or years, these are often exaggerated, or at least they're done according to what they know, and they were wrong. But whenever they're talking about the implication of these things, the theological implication, that's where they're not wrong. This is where the scriptures are inspired, and that's where we have to see the movement of God. I'm not saying you can't see in partial, you can't see the movement of God some and other things, but that is the way that it's looked at it. And so you had a big group that were conservative. I'm not saying these people aren't conservative. I'm not saying they're not Christian, because everyone that I've ever talked to who believes in something like this believes that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is the only way, that it takes faith to come to God, that our righteousness is from him. All of the classic Christianity views that we've held to for the last 2,000 years, doctrinal views. Yet, whenever it comes to the individual portions that talk about when Christ was born, who was governor at the time, and so on, they would say that might be wrong. It might be wrong. And part of that reason is because at the time, whenever they are studying these things, there may be an academic world out there that discovers something and says, you know what, the Bible's wrong here. We've confirmed that the Bible's wrong. And so once they confirm that the Bible's wrong, they kind of scratch their head and they say, what do we do about this? And somebody says, hey, I know what we can do. We can just go with partial. So you got the people over here believing in partial inspiration, and those people believe in infallibility, okay? So this is where you have the separation between infallibility and inerrancy. And that we're going to talk about inerrancy later more. But you have certain people who believed in infallibility, that the scriptures are infallible. And the way that they would define that at this time, and like I said, I don't know that people are defining it that way. It seems to have graduated back into kind of morphing back with inerrancy in a way. But infallibility would say, yes, I believe that the scriptures are inspired in all the matters of faith and practice. You see, kind of limiting it, kind of qualifying inspiration. So at the point whenever you come and you criticize me about some type of historical detail, I can say, no, that's not what I said was inspired. It's only the doctrinal matters. Problem with that, you know, of course, as we'll see later on, we'll talk more about this. It's hard to determine because so many of our spiritual, of the eternal principles of the theology and matters of faith and practice come because the history is right, come because we assume this actually happened in time, in at a place. And how do you determine that? Once you allow for that kind of intrusion of man's error, then how do you know when it's an intrusion of man's error and when it's not? It's very hard to tell. And just by going off the matters of history or science doesn't really do it, because many of these things are based upon matters of history and science. The matters of history and science may be descriptive on how we got to the prescriptive. So that's partial. And like on the last one, you have another one here. It's called the degree view of inspiration. This is very much like partial, and like in the last two, these two are sometimes held together or spoken about synonymously. The degree inspiration is the belief that all scripture is inspired. Okay, boom, got it. All scripture is inspired. We're not talking about 50-50, but some passages are more inspired than others. This is hard to understand because you're talking about a degree of inspiration. So, like, let me give you an example here in this definition. The Days of Creation narrative, for example, was written in accommodating language, a sort of baby talk, but was nonetheless inspired. So what does that mean whenever you're talking about accommodating language? And by the way, I think it'd be good to set up somebody I would see as an example of this. I think it would be C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis kind of held to a something like this. I don't think you could go to him and say, did you hold to a degree inspiration theory? I don't think he would know what that meant. But this is the whenever you're looking at something, here's like you go to the Days of Creation, and they would say, well, it's not wrong, it's just spoken of in the language that they understood. They understood each one of these days. That's how they understood the creation. On each one of these days, certain things were created. This is how it was brought to them by the culture that they are from, the Mesopotamian culture that they're from, or from wherever that it arose from. It arose somewhere, we inherited it, and God is using this as a polemic and saying, hey, you know, that battle that you're talking about that took place in heaven, or you know that God that you believe in that is the ultimate God, it's kind of like Paul saying in Acts chapter 17, I see you have an altar here to the unknown God. That's who I'm presenting to you. Well, God, Paul is kind of accommodating to them in their understanding. That was that really to God? Well, the accommodation would say, yes, it was. It's the best they could do. Paul was using it as an illustrative point, and then it would springboard from there. And so whenever you're talking about inspiration, like the Days of Creation, then you're saying, we inherited these kind of this narrative, God creating everything from other cultures, and God stepping in and saying, you know, all those days of creation you know of, you know, the firmament in heaven, you know how God sits on top of that firmament. He's not approving that. He's just saying, that God is me. I'm the ultimate one. Now, in here, many people, and I understand this, and it's just the best I could do because I'm trying to get a big picture view of this, but many people would say, why did you say then 90% God and 10% man? We're not really saying 10% man. We're just saying that in that 10%, it's harder to find the underlying principles that arise out of the accommodation, the baby talk that God was doing with them. And the reason why I use baby talk, I think it's good. You talk to young people differently. You know, you may say to your kid whenever they're 5 years old and say, how are babies born? I doubt you would, but so you'll get this at least. How are babies born? You could say, well, you know, a stork brings the baby to us. And who's that stork? Well, that stork is God, sent from God. And so it's not really true. You know, there is no stork, but it's the best they've got at that point. The problem becomes with that is why is it the best they've got at that point? I mean, did they not have very developed brains? Would they not be able to understand this the way we do? Or are we so much smarter? Did it require a lot of, I don't know, pre-developmental cognition before you could get to the point and really understand that God is the eternal God who created all things out of nothing, and you know, He created it in a million years or however, and it was a slow development process called evolution. Well, I don't see any reason why that's what we're saying is any more baby talk than what that is. God just corrects. God corrects all the time. He changes. If somebody believes something wrong, He will say, no, you are wrong. He will straighten things out that are bent. Whenever Christ comes in, He says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I'm telling you guys got that wrong. This applies to everything that follows under the adultery umbrella or the sexual ethic umbrella. Therefore, you're broke. You know, you're spiritually broke because all of you all have done these things. And so God really has no trouble with this, but I do get it. I understand the accommodating language because there is accommodating language, just such as whenever Joshua says the sun stood still. You know, we'll talk about that in a minute, I think. But anyway, that's the kind of deal. And I sympathize with the degree. And if I'm talking to somebody who holds to this, I would say, what passages and why would you say fit as illustrations for this degree inspiration? And in what way do they do that? Because I want to see, are you just different in your understanding, your interpretation of this particular passage, or are you different fundamentally with me on your view of inspiration? Many times I find that we're no fundamentally different in our view of inspiration. We hold to the same view. We just are interpreting the scripture differently. And I think probably 90% of the time you can take care of things that way. Because otherwise I don't really know what degree inspiration means, baby talk means outside of outside of something that is God doesn't want to correct because it's too early. And I don't know if there's a solid example for that. Some people, I'm not saying this, but some people would just say it's not accommodating to language or an understanding of the day. It's accommodating to untruth. And we would say that's wrong. God doesn't accommodate to falsehood. So anyway, I'm not even on the camera. I've been acting like I'm on the camera the whole time, but it's the slide the whole time. Okay. Next, you have mechanical dictation. Now, of all of the views of inspiration, mechanical dictation, I would say, for those who are conservative, for those who are evangelical, for those who have, you know, grown up in the church, maybe they haven't really been taught theology at a very deep level. If somebody tells them that the Bible is inspired, and normally they may hold to something like this. And the only reason I say that is not because it's the natural outcome. I think we should teach it right so it's not the natural outcome, but just simply because it is what you would think inspiration means at the very beginning. So mechanical dictation, God simply used the hand of man to passively write his word. And again, the reason why I say this is because many people I talk to, this is the way they think. This is the way it just naturally comes out. They think kind of they were possessed by God, like the Spirit of God came inside of them, and then all of a sudden, kind of like on some of the movies where you're writing down what you hear in your mind, you're just kind of letting yourself go. It's let go, let God, and you're writing scripture, and then maybe at the end of it, you don't even know what happened. You don't even know whether or not you don't know that you wrote anything. You don't know. It didn't come from your mind, in other words, it came only from the mind of God. This seems like an elevated view, and maybe it is. I don't think so. I don't think it can be because what we're going to get to next. Yet at the same time, I understand why people would hold to this as well. Okay, the next one is the verbal plenary. Verbal plenary, verbal means down to the very words. Plenary means every single bit of it. So down to the, all of scripture from beginning to end is inspired, down to the very words. This is very important. Down to the very words. They are God's word. Now this is would I say the most conservative? All I could say is I believe this is the right one. Mechanical dictation may be a little bit more conservative in some ways, but all scripture is inspired by God, who utilized the human element within man to accomplish this without error. So therefore, what is it? It's 100% man and 100% God. And you know what? Isn't it just like God to give us this kind of, what do you mean 100% man, 100% God? That's impossible. Well, it's impossible if God cancels out man and man cancels out God. And that's not what is being said. That's very important to understand. Isn't it just like God to do something like this? Because we got the Trinity, who, you know, you've got a Christ being 100% God, God the Father being 100% God, and God the Spirit being 100% God. Not three gods that are of the species God, but three gods that are of one essence. You say, how do you understand that? I don't know. I can't. I can tell you the Bible teaches it, and I can tell you it's not a contradiction, and I can tell you why, and we will tell you why whenever we get to Trinitarianism. Yet at the same time, I can't tell you I understand it. Christ, the hypostatic union, what it's called, the union of the person of Christ. What is Christ? He's 100% man and 100% God. Christ is called the Word of God. This is what we're talking about, the Word of God. So I think it's very important. Whenever people use the term Word of God and they say it goes beyond just Scripture, it will in some context. But there are certain contexts whenever it is most definitely talking about Scripture. And at this point, you have the 100% man, 100% God, Christ being the Word, 100% man, 100% God, yet one person, not two persons, not multiple personalities that are conflicting inside of him, but one person. Then you've got, you've got creation out of nothing. You can try to understand that. Creation out of nothing. Not a contradiction. Actually, it's a necessity. That's how much it's not a contradiction. It must be. If something is, then creation out of nothing has to be true. But we have no idea how to understand it. No idea. Has God just withheld our understanding, and one day we will understand these things? I have no idea. I doubt it. I think for all eternity we'll be discovering things that blow our mind. Even on the new earth, it's not like we're going to be uploaded with a whole new facility, same facility of thinking that everybody else has by some maybe nice thumb drive, just like this thumb drive you can get of the entire theology program, plus all of our courses by Dan Wallace, by Craig Blomberg, by Gary Habermas, we got a whole slew of the best teachers in the world at CredoCourses.com. Go to CredoCoursesGood.com, get the entire thing, seminary in your pocket. How was that for a transition into an ad? Okay, but my point is this, that there are many things, as a matter of fact, five, whenever you count them all up, that I see are they're certainly not contradictions. You can't say that. I can prove to you they're not contradictions by the very definition of a contradiction. But and I don't really like to call them paradoxes. I used to, but I think paradoxes has sometimes a negative meaning if you're using it the same way. But it's just things we can't understand, things that blow our minds, things that are above and beyond us. And that's one of these things. It is 100% God and 100% man. Whenever you start with inspiration, whenever you start with what is the scripture, this is how you have to go. 100% man and 100% God. And this is going to affect so much, especially the 100% man, because it stabilizes scripture. It gives you an analogy of communication. In other words, if man actually wrote this, then all of the characteristics of man that you know because you are a man, that you know because you have experienced like they experience, every characteristic is going to come across. So you're reading it and you're interpreting it just like you know how to interpret things, because you have to interpret people every day. Every day with different personalities and different problems and different idiosyncrasies, different characteristics and different writing styles, different talking styles. All these people that you know in your life, whether through writing or through verbal communication, through text messages, you know how to interpret those things. It's not automatic. It's not intuitive. But you adjust as you go, because these people you are getting to know, and you know how different contexts pull in different parts of human conversation. And if that is true, then in the end, you are going to be interpreting according to those contexts. Scripture is 100% man. If it is 100% man and 100% God, what does that mean? That means we can understand it. It's got rules that it follows by. And then if it's 100% God, what does that mean? It's true. It's true. God, it's not just God putting his stamp of approval. There is a sense in which God is writing through this person, but not in spite of the person. It is actually through the person. Peter, as we talked about last time, says it's that we were bore along. Peter says that whenever somebody has an interpretation of Scripture or a writing of Scripture, it is because the Spirit comes and blows his sail and moves him where he wants him to go. But it's him sailing. It's him guiding. It's him doing this stuff. So that illustration is not perfect, I don't even think, in this case, because we understand a boat. We understand the differences. It's just a good illustration. It's a good illustration to get to the best place we can get to with our understanding of what it means to be 100% man and 100% God. Now, at that point, I almost use the illumination view because I'm saying it's an illustration. Just because Scripture is 100% God doesn't mean that it tells you everything it could tell you. It doesn't mean it explains everything to the degree that it actually is. Remember, God is infinite. By definition, he is infinite. Every one of his characteristics are infinite. By definition, we are finite. We are, yes, in his image, yet at the same time, he is infinitely above us, and so he will always be infinitely. There will always be an infinite amount of understanding to develop into whenever it comes to God. And in Scripture, if you can start there and see that the Scripture is true, just like everything throughout our existence post our resurrection will still be true. We will still be learning. Maybe still by illustrations, and still maybe we'll call it through inspiration in some ways. But it doesn't mean just because God doesn't tell you it all, or he doesn't tell you it perfectly, just because you don't get to the sun, you can still point at the sun rightly. You can still, you know, get closer and then readjust your pointing. That's kind of the way Scripture is with man. Man is the finger that is pointing, and God is the sun, and it's easy enough to point at. Bad illustration, I know, bad illustration. I just came up with it in my mind just now. I've used it in other contexts, but because I can't get to the 100% man and 100% God. I can't get there and tell you what that means any more than I can the Trinity. However, this will affect our understanding of inspiration. Now, here is kind of a chart, just like you know how I like charts. Let's just look at this as a scale. You've got natural man, illumination man, but some God, partial, half and half, degree, 90-10, and then mechanical dictation, just God. None of those are correct. And I'm not trying to characterize anybody or any view or any tradition. You can probably just put yourself on this chart and then figure it out yourself. But what is verbal plenary? Verbal plenary is what I believe must be 100% man, 100% God, because of what the Scriptures say about themselves, what Christ says about the Scriptures. 100% man, 100% God, that is verbal. It is every single word, plenary. Every single book, all that is Scripture is inspired by Theonoustos. All that is Scripture is Theonoustos. Doesn't mean you have to have the complete Scripture before it's Theonoustos. At every single point in the writing of Scripture, all that was Scripture was Theonoustos. All God's word is the breath of God. All of it is. And if you're just got the Old Testament, same verse, same words. All Scripture is Theonoustos. You get, and you say you only have James written in the New Testament. Still, all Scripture is Theonoustos. All Scripture that ever becomes Scripture. And that's a whole different process when we're talking about that, because we talked about canonization and hearing my sheep, hearing my voice and listening to me. I think it's very existential understanding of how the Scripture is developed. Existential and personal. Okay, now let's go to this. Here's the key that we're going to... How much time we have? We've already been 40 minutes. Wow. Should I keep on going? I'm going to keep on going. I'm just going to get through this. Because this is actually where I thought we'd spend most of our time. I thought, I'll breeze through the first ones and get us to the where does inspiration reside? Where does inspiration lie? Oh, I changed the word here. Yeah. I usually say, where does inspiration lie? But here it's reside. I think I like reside better. Okay, so here are the options. I've got them all laid out for you. All five of them. Where does inspiration reside? You may not have any clue what I'm talking about. You will in a minute. Is it in the mind of God? Is it in the mind of the author? Is it in written words? Is it in the proclaimed, message proclaimed, or the message received? I'm telling you, the implications for this are absolutely tremendous. And I am sorry, I just teased you, because I'm not going to do this today, because there's so much I want to talk about with this. Now watch, whenever I do this one tomorrow, it'll be like 5 minutes long. trust me, I can't do this. It's a whole different session, at least for the way we're going through it right now. We need time just to spend on this one. So sorry, I didn't get to it. I lied to you. Hey guys, don't forget, throughthechurchfathers.com. Go there. That's where we're going through all the church fathers in a year. And whenever I say all the church fathers, that's what I mean. I mean, we're taking all of the apostolic fathers, breaking them up. I'm breaking them up into piece by piece so that we cover them beginning to end of the work. We are using, it's not a summary. A couple of them, like Justin's Martyr, we're not doing a summary ever. I'm just bridging it some, taking out some of the repetition so that we can get through it okay. But we're going through all the apostolic fathers. We're going through all the polemics. We're going through all the apologetic fathers. We're going through all the theologians. And then pretty soon here, listen to this. We are going through Calvin's Institutes this year, right now. You can jump in right now if you want to. The nice thing is these are broken up into daily readings, and you can always get them. They're archived. And so say you want to start this next year through Calvin's Institutes in a year. You can. There's an RSS feed as well. It's on Spotify. It's on iTunes. But guys, I do need your support for all of this. I mean, it is a whole lot of work with all these different church fathers I'm breaking up and the time that I'm spending. I love it. Trust me. And to admit truthfully, even if you didn't support, I'd be doing it myself because that's how it all started, because I want to do this every year, just like I go through the Bible in a year. But we're going to be doing different themes every year. Listen to this, okay? This is the first time I've told you. Don't tell anybody, okay? Either next year or the year after, I qualify, year after, or many years later. Now, either next year or the year after, here's what I'm doing. I'm laying out all the greatest commentaries of church history. So we've got we've got Chrysostom in the fifth century on 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We got Calvin on the Psalms. We've got Martin Luther on Galatians. These are just the greatest commentaries. Oh, Jerome on Daniel, maybe. I've got a friend of mine that is reading it. Friend, you know who you are if you're watching this. That's reading it right now. I can't wait to hear his thoughts on it to see if it's something we put in. I've got a little lit on Facebook I put up and said, give me all your favorite commentaries of all of church history, the best ones, because I haven't read them all. I'm doing this for myself. I'm selfish, but I want you to join along with me. But I do need your support. It'd be great to have it, I think, somewhere up here in a minute or soon. I don't have really an ad for it. Oh, just go to Patreon, patreon.com/CMichaelPatton. It's the best way to do it. It's become a supporter. Whatever level you want to become a supporter, patreon.com/CMichaelPatton. If you like what I'm doing, this comprehensive systematic theology, and you like the going through the church fathers in a year, we need to get us Protestants. I don't mind who comes in. I'm not fighting against Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. I love my brothers and sisters who love Christ and are Protestant or whatever tradition you're in. Yet at the same time, I am a Protestant, a very committed Protestant. As a matter of fact, I'm somewhat a polemic Protestant, even though I am ironic about it. And at the same time, I've got I have open doors in many ways that others don't. But us Protestants, we need to get into this. We need to realize the church. Church history goes further back than your local building campaign or even the 16th century Reformation. We've got family that goes way, way back. All right, enough of that. We will see you next time. Thanks so much for joining us. Like or comment or share.
Theology 101.